Acts 28, and we'll read some introductory and some concluding verses. And while you're finding that, we developed an outline last week of the book of Acts, and this was not the one we showed, but this is a parallel outline where you can see we begin in Jerusalem, and then we move into this interesting period of transition in chapter 8, where we begin to hit the Samaritans, the Ethiopian, the household of Cornelius, and Antioch. So we're on the bridge, not quite deep into Gentile territory, but on the way with the Samaritans, who are kind of half-caste Jews, household of Cornelius, who are God-fearers, kind of on the edge of the synagogue, then up into Antioch, that transitional period, and then beginning 13 to the ends of the earth with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so looking through, you can see we've got Pentecost, we've got the initial miracles and growth of the church, we've got this transitional period, and then we're into Paul's journeys. And so we've got Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, Peter, Philip, and some others in the middle, and Paul, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then out to the ends of the earth. And then just looking at that in time, this is not totally accurate, but we said last week that God's plan is that we get the gospel to the whole world in every generation. Otherwise, not everybody has an opportunity to hear. That's our mandate, and so you can see they're moving quickly. The Pentecost, 30 AD. Okay, Paul's imprisonment, 60 AD, 62 AD. We've got 30 years, and the gospel is going to spread to Persia, is going to spread to India, it's going to spread to Ethiopia, it's going to spread to Egypt, it's going to go right across North Africa. We're going to have some of the strongest churches in the world in North Africa. It's going to begin to penetrate Europe and Turkey, and begin to move into Central Asia. All that's going to happen in one generation, and that's God's plan, that we move with some speed. We move with some speed. Now, Book of Acts, let me just read you the introduction and the conclusion. Verse 1, the first account I composed. What was the first account? What was the first book? No, not here. Okay. The first account I composed, this is a two-volume work. What was volume one? The gospel. That's right. This is volume two. Volume one was Luke's gospel. Volume two is the Acts of the Apostles. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So the implication is that Jesus is continuing to do and teach. All he began to do and teach is continuing now by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, until the day when he was taken up, after by the Holy Spirit he had given commandments to his apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And Acts continues from that point and just launches out Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, the ends of the earth, in those concentric circles that we were looking at last week. You might wonder who's Theophilus, being as this was written to him and we're kind of reading his book here. Well, the answer to that is that we don't know who he was. His name means lover of God. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was a Christian yet, because that was a Greek name that was popular. But it's quite likely that Theophilus ran a kind of philosophical society in Rome. In Rome, people would meet to read new books that were being written and discuss them. And it's quite likely at this stage in the progress of the gospel, when Paul is now at Rome, when this is being written in around 60, Paul is there, that Luke is now writing to that kind of cultured, intellectual group, something about the progress of the gospel, and of course he begins it with the life of Jesus, Luke's gospel, and then continues it with this great penetration into the heart of the empire. Now over to the end of Luke 28, and you can kind of get, the end of Acts. It is the end of Luke in a way, because it's two volumes. And you can kind of pick up on when this book was written. Written quite early, because we are brought up to date. Chapter 28 and verse 30, this is speaking of Paul. He's finally got to Rome, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered, period. And so in other words, Luke has got no more to say. It's like, you know, the daily paper. We can't say what's happening tomorrow. We're up to date. We know that after this, Paul was released from prison. He probably went to Spain and some other areas in the Middle East. Then he was imprisoned again around 64, died around 66, somewhere in there. But Luke has got no more to say because it's not happened yet. And so this is a very, very early account. We are 30 years beyond Pentecost, 30 years beyond the cross. And we have in between this phenomenal account of what can happen in one generation. And so it should come as a challenge to us, okay? Beginning with 12 men or 120 names in the upper room, it now begins to flood out to the ends of the earth. One thing that we will say a little bit later on is that we've only got an account of the progress of the gospel in one direction, and that's to the heart of the Roman Empire. The gospel is also, as I said, penetrating Africa, it's penetrating Asia. Thomas, almost without doubts, you have the Mar Thomas Church in India, in the south of India. Thomas, almost without doubt, went to India with the gospel. And so it is flooding out, it is flooding out. But we only have the account in one direction, that's into Rome, because that's where Luke went. And he wanted an eyewitness account. He could have written about the penetration of the gospel into Africa or across Persia, Pakistan, into India, but he wasn't an eyewitness to that. And so it's going north, south, east, and west. Let me give you 6 reasons why this book was written. Now you might think that that's obvious. You know, it's great, so we should have more books like this. But we can see very clearly, as we look carefully at Luke, the reasons why this book was written. First of all, and obviously, to provide a history of the expansion of the church. We're really high there, aren't we? We better come down a little bit, flying high tonight. To provide a history of the expansion of Christianity so that believers could understand where they had come from. So if you were a believer in a suburb of Rome, where did this all come from? And so that is an explanation, and that is an obvious reason. But secondly, as an apologetic to the civil authorities, you remember at this time Paul was a criminal. Okay, he is in jail as a criminal. And Acts is being written as part of his legal defense to show that he is a law-abiding Roman. And so all the way through, Luke will pepper accounts of Paul in good standing with the authorities. And so when they head for Cyprus, Luke will make a point of saying that the Roman governor, you remember, Sergius Paulus, received them warmly. And when they were imprisoned in Philippi, you remember, the magistrates came in the next morning and said, oh, we've made a terrible mistake. You're a Roman and we've beaten you and locked you up. Okay? And Paul, Luke makes the point that they shouldn't have done this. This is a good, upstanding Roman citizen who has broken no laws. And for that reason, the book is written. Thirdly, to demonstrate that the gospel was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Now this makes a lot of sense. When you get to chapter 7, and I hope you have got to chapter 7, you'll find a sermon of Stephen that runs for 52 verses. It's the longest sermon in the whole book. And he begins with Abraham, and you kind of have a mini history of Israel in chapter 7. And then he goes to Moses, and then he goes to David, and finally he gets to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all contained there. And you think, why? We have all that in the Old Testament. Why do we need it in the book of Acts? To show to people in 60 AD that this new Jesus movement was a fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. Fourthly, it was written to show that in Christ is the fulfillment of all the philosophers searched for. And you've got to remember that Rome at this time, with the Hellenistic, the Greek culture, it was the epicenter of kind of intellectual thought, serious intellectual thought at this point. And so we have this marvelous sermon of Paul on Mars Hill, again reproduced for us to show that Jesus, of course, philosophy, the Greek word philosophy means literally the love of wisdom. And so Paul is going to say, in him, in Jesus, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, he wants to show that. And so he wants to say that in Jesus is the culmination. You see, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, these were household names. They were to understand this entirely. And Luke wants to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the philosophical desire to understand reality. Fifthly, to establish Paul's identity and apostleship. Now, there were two kind of books of material circulating among the churches. One was called the Gospel, and it contained Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? Another book of material was circulating. You've got to remember, the New Testament is not published yet, and it had 13 letters in it from this man Paul. But Paul had hardly been in Judea or Jerusalem. Who is this guy? Where did he come from? He didn't spend much time in Judea and in many areas where the church was growing. So this is the accounts of how he found Jesus, how the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And that was important for people in Jerusalem, in Judea, in those other locations where Paul did not minister, to know. And finally, to defend Paul against the Jews. We've mentioned Luke is defending him against the Roman accusations, and now he wants to portray Paul as a law-abiding Jew. He's still a condemned man, and so he will again and again pick up where Paul is saying. For instance, you remember before King Agrippa, he says, I'm here today for the faith of the resurrection. I'm here today for the hope of Israel. And so he's saying, I am a kosher Jew, okay? I'm not marginal. I'm not heretical. Okay, I love Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the law and the prophets, and I'm speaking of their culmination, okay? I'm orthodox. I'm not heterodox. That's what Paul is saying. And that's what Luke will pick up, because this was written partially as Paul's legal defense that would be used in his trial. And so that's why the book was written. But I'm glad it was written, otherwise we wouldn't have it tonight, okay? And we need this wonderful material. Now, last week, I began to give you 14 things that are emphasized in the Gospel of Luke. 14 things that are emphasized in the Gospel. And they're all very, very exciting. And we only got to 6 of them. And so tonight we're going to get to the rest, and then we're going to move into deeper territory. We're going to look at Peter, and we're going to look at Paul, some aspects of their lives that are revealed in these 28 chapters. But let me continue. You remember we said last week, emphasized in the book of Acts, number one, the resurrection and lordship of Jesus. You remember, if you said Jesus was Lord, okay, at times that could be criminal, because you were supposed to say Caesar is Lord. So no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, because you might pay for it with your life. Secondly, we said that the Holy Spirit is emphasized. And many people have said this should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who is directing the progress of evangelism. And seeing Ardian there from Albania, the gospel got to Albania at a very early stage. In fact, Paul says, I fully preached the gospel from Jerusalem, he says this in Romans 15, to Illyricum, which is right over where Ardian comes from. And so it is going very, very rapidly, but there is no strategic five-year plan, okay? There's no manual on how to do it. What it is that Jesus is living, okay, and moving and breathing and directing and empowering this great global movement. And we don't mind congresses and we don't mind workbooks, etc., etc., but primarily the Holy Spirit is in charge of the global mission of the church. You glad about that? I'm very glad. This is a supernatural thing, you see. If we reduce it to congresses and manuals and programs, well, we need those things, okay? But we don't want to lose the fact that it's the Holy Spirit who's the agent of world evangelism. Thirdly, we said prayer. Prayer is mentioned 33 times in the Gospel of Luke. Fourthly, we mentioned people movements. For instance, it says all of Lydda and Sharon came to the Lord. That is a people movement, when individuals, many of them, together at the same time, decide to follow Jesus. We technically call that a people movement. Most people in Asia and Africa, when they first came to Christ, came by way of a people movement. Fifthly, we mentioned preaching. And you remember we said that preaching can be both formal or it can be informal. They gossip the gospel. Okay, so you can preach on the plane to Chicago. You don't have to stand up the front like the stewardess, okay, and give a sermon. You can just simply talk to the person next to you. That is preaching. That is proclaiming the word. And we don't find any preaching, well, we do find it a little tiny bit, but most of it is not in church, okay? This is a message for outside the walls of the church. We do find a bit of teaching going on inside the church in the book of Acts, but most of the great action is outside the walls of the church. And that is where God wants to work, on the frontiers. He wants to get out there, okay? This is the salt of the earth, okay? It's the leaven into the loaf. It's the light dispelling the darkness. That's what it's, that's where you, if you want to see action, okay, get outside the walls of the church, and then you'll find we step into that zone. We mentioned number six, baptism. And number seven, I want to mention, number seven is community. And this is very, very profound in the book of Acts. And I want to give you six examples from the first six chapters of community. Let me just say, before I do that, that in most religions of the world, you can practice it in private. And so, for instance, Hinduism has no congregational dimension. You can be a Hindu and be entirely solitary. You can go to the temple, but you go to the temple to visit the idols, you see. You don't go to the temple to be with other people. There might be other people there. Now, of course, they have a temple here in Omaha, and that's kind of like an Indian club. They do go to meet each other. But technically, in Hinduism, you see, you don't need any corporate dimension. You go to the temple to visit the idol, not to visit people. But you see, we have no temple. Well, we do. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, you see. And something radical is happening here, and God is creating a new kind of humanity that are totally interdependent. And so you cannot be a private Christian. Now, you can get to heaven, okay, on a private salvation, but you can't be part of God's program if you live in isolation. You've got to have, we say, that koinos dimension, that which is not idios, that which is personal, that which is individual, that which is solitary, the idios, from which we get the word idiosyncratic, or we get the word idiots. Okay, that's where it comes from. So there are many idiot Christians, okay, because they're idios Christians. They think they can go it alone, but you can't. You've got to be koinos, from which we get koinonia, because we're doing it together. And that's why in Ephesians, Paul will say, he'll use the prefix syn, S-Y-N, not S-I-N, where we get the word symphony or synthesis, and he will say, we've been made alive together. We've been built together. We've been raised up together. And then when you put on the armor of God, you see, we say, we read, put on the armor of God, right? I better put it on. No, it's plural. Put on the armor of God, okay? Because we are a community and we put it on together. Six examples. Chapter 1, we find the very curious incident that Judas has betrayed the Lord. So they're 11, okay, but they say we've got to be 12. We've got to be 12. Why? Because in the old covenant, the old community, you had 12 patriarchs representing the community of faith. In the new covenants, representing this new wonderful humanity baptized in the Holy Spirit, you've also got to have 12 apostles, because we are mirroring the old covenant in new covenant and new community. So you've got to have a 12th. It's got to be there to model this new community. Chapter 2, you find the establishing of a common purse. The establishing of a common purse, which has been done many times in the history of the church. It simply is them having no private property at that point, so that they could share with the poor. And Augustine, who would come along some hundreds of years later, about 500 years later, would say, whatever you have in excess is not your property. Nobody was surprised at him saying that. Whatever you have in excess is not your property, okay? Because no one had any excess and nobody had any lack. What a community to be part of. This is astonishing. Augustine would also say, how great is the crime of having scorned the hungry Christ? How great is the crime of having scorned the hungry Christ? In other words, in this new community, we can't have a brother or a sister who is hungry. Okay? If you went home tonight, you kind of get out your meal and whatever, and your brother walks in, okay, and you say, you know, sorry, I got none for you. It doesn't work that way in family. We share. We share what you've got. And that's what they were doing in the early church. Number 3, Peter will be going up to the temple, and there's a man who's never walked, and he'll say to him, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give you in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. How can you live without silver and gold? I mean, you don't usually survive very long unless you've got $1 or $2 in your pockets, unless you are in community, okay? Then you don't need any silver and gold, okay, because you are in family together. Fourthly, it says after they've been in prison for the first time in chapter 4, that they went back to their own, and then in verse 32, okay, and 35, it says three things. It says, again, nobody claimed that any of his possessions was his own. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we just said, well, you know, stick all the keys on the table tonight, and when you leave, pick up a bunch of keys and find what they fit, and next week you might get a better set of keys and drive something nicer or whatever. Now, it doesn't have to be like that, but shows the spirit of it, the spirit of it. Because when God comes, and we know this, when Jesus comes, material things are not very important, are they? They're not very important. Essentially, it doesn't matter the way we do it. You see, but when the kingdom comes, what's money? What's possessions? They're nothing. Secondly, it said there was no needy person among them. And thirdly, it said they sold their excess land and houses and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, why I say all that is not the mechanics of it, but we have a society here that will be the envy of any race in the world and any people throughout history. And that was born of the Holy Spirit. And tonight we are that society. This is our heritage. This is our community. Number five, Ananias and Sapphira, they will sin against community. This is the greatness of their sin. And God says you're sinning against the Holy Spirit. Okay? Because when we're in community like this, it's very precious. It can be violated like a marriage. It can be violated very easily. And then in chapter 6, we will find them having a daily distribution of food to the poor, which was very common. The church in Rome, in about the year 230, is feeding 2,000 people a day. 2,000 people a day. The church in Antioch is the first church we know of. In fact, it's the first group we know of that started an employment agency and a facility distributing second-hand clothing. You don't read that in Acts 13, but you do read it in the history books. And so this was a part and parcel of the expression of what it meant to be the family, the community of Christ. And it is the most exciting, dynamic community on the face of the earth. Okay, so you can't be a solitary saint. Wesley used to say that solitary saints, Wesley said, are as unbiblical as holy adulterers. Okay? You can't be an adulterer and be holy. Okay? A contradiction in terms. You can't be a saint and be solitary. Because by one spirit, we've been baptized into one body. And the book of Acts is all about that. Okay. Eighthly, there is a tremendous emphasis on signs and wonders. Turn with me to chapter 8. Chapter 8 of the book of Acts. Chapter 8. Of course, we could turn to almost any chapter and we could see that Jesus is confirming the word with signs following. He's confirming the word with signs following. Now imagine you turn up, okay, you turn up on Mars Hill, or you turn up at the market in Corinth, or the temple in Corinth, full of its idolatry, full of its intellectual richness, and you say, I want to tell you about a carpenter who lived in Judea. Where's Judea? Well, you kind of sail past Cyprus, and eventually you hit it, and this carpenter, he was crucified because they thought he was a criminal, okay? But God raised him from the dead. And if you believe that, the Holy Spirit will fall on you. Now, you line that along with Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, the Gnostics, okay, all the intellectual richness of Athens, and you say, what? A carpenter from where? Never heard of him. But you see, God is confirming the word with his power. Okay? You see, that's his business. Our business is to speak it. His business is to confirm it. Okay? And he will do that. And he did that all the way through this book. And just one verse, we could go to many, but keep it open to the book of Acts. It says in chapter 8 and verse 6, this is Philip up in Samaria with this amazing story. And it says, and the multitudes, 8:6, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they saw the signs which he was performing. They gave attention to what he said when they saw what he did. Okay? What he said, okay, they gave attention to when they saw what he did, because something supernatural, something inexplicable was happening. God was turning up, doing signs and wonders and miracles, and the Holy Spirit was falling on people. And so don't be too worried about being threatened by an intellectual climate, because you speak the word and God will confirm it. And that's the story of the book of Acts. And you've got to remember that most of the apostles, they were not ignorant men. But they were not educated men in the sense of the philosophers of the day. But they changed the empire. They changed the empire. And today we don't, most people don't know a whole lot about Greek thought, the Gnostic sects and whatever, but they know something about the gospel, because God confirmed this message. And so signs and wonders. Stay in chapter 8, because our ninth point of what is being emphasized is imprisonment and persecution. Usually wherever the gospel is advancing rapidly, there will be opposition. There will be opposition. And so here in chapter 8, if you've got it open, notice we have something that God is going to use. We need never fear. We need never fear opposition. In fact, we should rather welcome it, okay? If nobody's getting upset, okay, nothing much is going on, okay? When people start to get upset, you know, if America is comfortable with the church, there's something wrong with the church, okay? We should be all the time irritating people, making people upset, having people threaten us, because this is a threatening message. There's another king around, okay? There's another president around. There's another prime minister around, okay? There's another government around that you need to bow the knee to. So clean up your act, whether it's in business, whether it's in politics, whether it's in your family, you see. It will not be popular. But notice this, chapter 8 and verse 1, this is speaking about the persecution after the first martyr of the church, who was Stephen. Okay, by the year 300, there will be 410,000 people who have laid down their lives for Jesus. By the year 300, 410,000. That is 1,540 per year, laying down their lives for this message. And so here's the beginning. And it says, on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Probably because most of those who scattered were what we call Hellenists. They were Greek-speaking Jews. The apostles, perhaps being Hebrews, they weren't threatened so much by the persecution, we're not sure. But notice verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered were very discouraged and went home. Okay? Doesn't say that, does it? It says, and those who were scattered, well, they thought, we've been kicked out, let's just continue doing what we've been doing. So wherever they got scattered, they gossiped the gospel. And that's usually how the gospel spreads. Okay? And in fact, we can discern from the book of Acts and other sections of the Bible that there are four mechanisms of mission. Four mechanisms of mission. And you may want to just note them. The first is what we call an apostolic mechanism. And this is very familiar to us. And this simply means that you go because you're being obedient. Whether it's Abraham, God saying, okay, Abraham, leave your family, leave your kindred, leave your country, and you go, okay? That is going right back to Abraham, or Paul, where he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision that said, now, Paul, you're a chosen vessel. And so he goes in faith and obedience. Great Commission, Matthew 28, go into all the world. The apostles begin to act in faith and obedience. That is one mechanism of mission. However, there is a second mechanism of mission, not quite so comfortable, but equally effective, that we don't call apostolic, but we call catalytic, because a persecution breaks out, and it's a catalyst for the gospel going further and faster. The very thing that the enemy brings against us, God turns the table. God turns it upside down. And whereas Stephen now is killed, everyone's supposed to be frightened and to retreat into their homes, but no, they just get scattered, and this persecution becomes the catalyst for the further spread of the gospel. And so you'll find this in Joseph. Joseph wasn't interested in Pharaoh hearing about God, okay, but God was. And you remember Joseph, at the end of his life, he says to his brothers, he says, you sold me, but God sent me. God sent me. You see, God uses that. God uses that. So here's Joseph, and you read about the Pharaoh, contemporary with Joseph, who became a monotheist. In other words, he began to believe in the one true God. Or Aquila and Priscilla, they'll be kicked out of Rome. Okay, they'll be kicked out with Rome. So what do? They link up with the Apostle Paul. And they go to Corinth and Ephesus, opening their home and running churches in their home and so on and so forth. There are two other mechanisms. The first we call go mechanisms. The next two we call come mechanisms. Because what tends to happen is when the power of God falls, whether it's in the upper room at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, okay, or whether it is in Azusa Street, or whether it is at Pensacola, or whether it's in the Welsh Revival, what tends to happen is people get curious. And they say, hey, we need to go and see what's going on there. And so day of Pentecost, they're all rolling around drunk in the Spirit, and they say, hey, what's going on over there? Let's go and look. Which was a fatal mistake, okay? You should never do that, okay, when God is around. But it becomes a magnetic mechanism, says in Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Acts 2. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So when we allow God to rule and reign and bless and heal and move in our midst, unbelievers get curious. They turn up, okay? They want to say, what are you drunk with? What's your secret? And that is a mechanism of mission. And the fourth one, you see all those three operating in the book of Acts. The fourth one doesn't come in strongly until later on, and that's what we call a migration mechanism. A migration mechanism. And Connie is here tonight, and one of Connie's burdens is to reach people who have migrated. They didn't say, I'm going to go to Omaha, Nebraska so I can hear about Jesus. They said, I'm going to go to Omaha, Nebraska because in my country you can't get a PhD in economics or whatever. So I'm going to go to Omaha, Nebraska. That's a mechanism that God is using to move hundreds and thousands of people under the sound of the good news. Last week in church we had a girl from Tajikistan, from Dushanbe, okay, who had come to UNO. Okay, and that's a wonderful thing God is doing in our day. It's always been a man. God will move people around so that they can hear the gospel. Okay, if we don't go, God will make sure that they come. Okay, one way or the other, He's gonna do the job. And persecution is one of those mechanisms. Okay, number ten, very very dominant in the book of Acts. An emphasis in the book of Acts, number 10, is the voice of the Holy Spirit. When you're reading through, sometimes it's good to read through a book of the Bible very, very rapidly. Say, read through the book of Acts in 45 minutes. You can do it. And look for one thing. Okay, just go through looking for one thing. You can go through looking for prayer. You can go through looking for healing. You can go through looking for Old Testament quotations. But go through looking for the little phrase, the Holy Spirit said, the Holy Spirit said, the Holy Spirit said, the Holy Spirit said. And God is speaking, okay? Because day of Pentecost, book of Joel, and it shall come about in that day that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and even your sons and daughters are going to be hearing from God. They're going to be prophesying. They're even going to hear the voice of the Lord. And so we find the practical implications of this is that very quickly the gospel goes to Africa. Why? Because Philip, okay, is enjoying a revival in Samaria, but the Holy Spirit says, go out into the desert. Okay, how about that? Because there he's going to meet a man who's on his way to Africa. And the man's going to be saved, and then Philip's going to baptize him, and he's going to go to Ethiopia with the good news. So now we move down, chapter 13. How's the gospel going to get out to Asia? Well, they're meeting at Antioch, and as they minister to the Lord with fasting and prayer, what happens? The Holy Spirit says, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work." And so quickly now, the gospel's getting down to Africa, it's getting out to Asia, then we move along. How did it get to Europe? How many of you are of European descent here tonight? Let me see your hands, if you're of European descent. Okay? Most of us. How did the gospel get to us? Well, Paul is a little bit perplexed. He doesn't know where to go. He's praying and seeking God. And then in the night, he gets a vision of a man from Europe, a man from Macedonia, okay, who is saying, "Come over and help us. Come over and help us." And that's what Paul does. And so we find the gospel fanning out because the Holy Spirit is speaking. And today, the Holy Spirit wants to speak to you. Okay? Some people say, you know, how is it some people are always saying, you know, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, God spoke to me. God doesn't speak to me. Yes, He does. Yes, He does. Speaks to you all the time. You may not have discerned the spiritual disciplines and mechanisms to hear His voice, but He's speaking to you all the time. Now, with somebody you love very deeply, do you speak to them, you know, once every, you know, 5.5 years? No, somebody you love, you talk to them all the time, don't you? Sometimes they don't listen, but you talk to them all the time, okay? You know how that is. And God is speaking all the time, and we are learning in this day of renewal how to hear His voice, so that again the gospel can continue to penetrate. Number 11, very important, we have in the book of Acts a description how the gospel gets from what we might call a monocultural matrix of Judaism, okay, out into a multicultural matrix. Now this is very important for us because we are living in a multicultural society, okay, but the church has been pretty monocultural. Now they when Pentecost comes, they are all Jews. Every one of them are Jews. If you look at the apostles, they are all men. They're all Jews. They're even all Galileans except Judas. That's pretty homogeneous, okay? None of them have ever been in a Gentile home. None of them, all they know is kosher meat and food laws and Sabbath restrictions and whatever. And suddenly, with this cultural baggage, they've got to go to the ends of the earth. That's not an easy thing to do. And this book is a description of how to do it. And so in Acts 15, the first council, there will be many church councils. We'll have the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople, and so on and so forth, the great church ecumenical councils. But the first one is in this book. The first church council is in this book, and it was about this problem. And they were trying to sort out the difference, okay, between, as it were, ceremonial, cultural aspects of their lives and ethical, moral aspects. And they were trying to pull those things apart. So they were saying, could you really, you know, eat hamburger, you know, and be a Christian? Because it hadn't been bled of the blood and so on and so forth. And they were trying to work out these things. And that's very, very important for us to do. We don't realize how much cultural baggage we carry. We carry lots and lots. And so I was in a conference, and there was a young brother, and he was a Sikh from India. And you know, all Sikhs, they never cut their hair. Never, ever. If you're a man as a Sikh, do you cut your hair? You saw lots of them, I think. And what do you wear on your head? That's right, your big turban. And you do this, you know, as soon as you begin to grow some facial hair, whatever, you wrap it up. And if you're in public, you always wear that. And he got saved. And he turned up at this conference with his turban on. And these people were looking at him saying, why has he got that thing on, okay? Well, that wasn't for him. That was part of who he was culturally, not who he was religiously. And that was a cause of great debates. Those mountains there, 14,000 feet, whatever, can't remember, they carried over a pipe organ. Because if you're going to have church, you've got to have a pipe organ. Okay? And that's why when we went to North India, we built Gothic churches. You know, I mean, you could take a church in the suburbs of London, and you could see an identical church in the suburbs of Delhi, because we thought that's how churches had to look. But this is a textbook to avoid those mistakes, to wrestle with those issues. And what about when alternative people get saved today? Do they have to take off all their body piercing parts and to change their head from red or green to, well, I don't know. But these are the issues we need to wrestle with, okay? I'm not saying, you know, if you've got any body parts, some of the ladies here have got a few body parts pierced, but I'm thinking of having one here and one here, but I think, you know, if I had one here, every time I spoke, it would kind of glint and put you off, so I'll hold back. But this book is all about that, this book, but we often don't take that seriously, so we put all kinds of huge obstacles in the way of people coming to Jesus. Because we think they're biblical, but actually they're cultural, you see. And these were coming from a strong Jewish culture, and they had the painful process of leaving behind what was Jewish culture, but still retaining what was biblical revelation, ethics, morals. And Acts 15 is all about that. Moving on. The 12th thing that we will find emphasized, and I've mentioned this, is the Roman world. And Luke will tell us in 60 AD how we moved from Jew to Gentile, how we moved from law to grace, how we moved from Palestine to the empire, and how we moved from temple to church. And this is the story of that movement. And as I've said, it's a movement in one direction. And don't think, you see, this is a story of how an Asian religion reached Europe. We could also have a story of how a Middle Eastern religion reached Africa or reached the Far East. Okay? But this is a story, as I've said, in one direction. Number 13. There will be an emphasis in the book of Acts on what we call the fivefold ministries. Ephesians chapter 4, you'll remember, the fivefold ministries are, repeat while I get it up on the wall, what are they, the fivefold ministries? And he gave some to be, Ephesians 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Okay, this is the way. Okay, it doesn't say, and he gave some to be full-time workers and some to be part-time workers and some to be lay and some to be clergy. You don't find this language, but God is giving gifts to the church, and these gifts are in this room tonight. And he gave some to be apostles. And so we find, yes, the 12 apostles, but then we will find other apostles being named in this book. Barnabas was not one of the 12. They were in a particular category, the 12. But he was part of the wider apostolic group. And you will find other apostles named in the New Testament. A number at the end of the book of Romans. In other, we need the apostles, those who will break through on the frontiers. We need the prophets. You remember Ephesians says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Okay? And that is what we need. And so we find prophets prophesying in the book of Acts, whether it's a leading man like Agabus or whether it's an unknown group. It simply says at Antioch there were prophets and teachers. We don't know who they were. But we need these people who not only simply hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, but can tell us, hey folks, there's a famine coming. And it'll be in the reign of Claudius. What should we do about it? You see, we need the prophetic ministry. There are evangelists operating. Actually, there's only one person in the New Testament called an evangelist. There are many evangelists. Only one person called an evangelist. You know who it is? Philip the evangelist. Okay, there were thousands, but he's the only one called an evangelist there in chapter 21. And then there were pastors. Now, one very significant thing you'll find is that when they call the council in chapter 15, we begin to find a breakdown. And it says, and the apostles and the elders gathered together. The apostles and the elders. Now, the word elder is, of course, synonymous with the word pastor. You say, well, how is that? You'll notice there in 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, Peter will use these words. He will say, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd, pastor, that's the word, the flock of God. And that is the work of elders, to do the work of pastoring on the local level. The apostles, they are moving on a kind of trans-cultural level, moving around. Same with prophets and evangelists. Pastors, and then we've got teachers, we've got Apollos, and it says of Apollos, a lovely phrase, and I hope all of you aspire to this. It says, he was mighty in the scriptures. Isn't that beautiful? He was mighty in the scriptures. He was a teacher, mighty in the scriptures. It's a lovely, lovely phrase of him. And so we find the church moving, not by one or two paid workers, and not by one or two local pastors. We find the whole spectrum of these ascension gifts, and he ascended, and he gave gifts. Some should be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. What are you? What are you? We need you. If the gospel's to get to all the earth in this generation, we need what's deposited in your life. It's needed. It's needed. It's been given. It's a gift, not to you, to the church. Okay? You carry it, okay, but it's for the church to fulfill its mission. And then finally, on these 12 distinctives, is also almost my favorite. I've left my favorite until last. Because we have in the book of Acts a wonderful emphasis on what I call the underclass. The underclass. Whoa, the underclass has really risen, okay? It's really up there. So that's what happened when the gospel came, you see. They just got lifted right up, okay? Now you say, who was the underclass? Firstly, women were the underclass. Women were the underclass. Now, Luke has already been preparing us in his gospel, where in the gospel of Luke, one-third of Jesus' relationships, this is astounding, one-third of Jesus' relationships will be with women in the gospel of Luke. That is staggering. A rabbi would never teach a woman. If you were a Jewish man, you couldn't talk to your wife on the streets. You couldn't talk to your daughter on the street. You couldn't talk to your sister on the streets. You were forbidden to teach your wife or your children, okay, the law in any depth other than the basic commandments. You were forbidden. And the rabbinic prayer was praying, the male prayer, I thank you, God, that you did not make me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. The astonishing thing is Jesus steps on stage and he begins to turn that upside down. Upside down and inside out. Whether it is the woman at the well, okay, whether it is people like Mary Magdalene, who, and that great company, it says in Luke chapter 8, who followed the disciples, with many women who actually paid for their needs out of their substance, out of their wealth. And so that theme is picked up here. I'll just run through here, give you a feel. Acts chapter 1, they all join constantly in prayer along with the women. So they're now in the prayer meeting, bless the Lord. Chapter 5, the church is multiplying multitudes of both men and women. Chapter 8, Saul now is ravaging the church in Jerusalem. And I love this. he is arresting men and women, okay? Because the women didn't say, no, no, I don't follow Jesus, leave me alone. Yes, I follow Jesus. They were bold, and so he had to arrest them, okay? He had to, they wouldn't keep quiet, these women. So Saul arrested them. Chapter 9, Dorcas is getting raised from the dead, and lots of people in Lydda and Sharon are getting saved because of this wonderful woman who, her apostolic ministry was needlework. You remember that? She made clothes. She made clothes for the poor. Chapter 9, Saul is still raging, and so now he rages off to Damascus. He never gets there. Well, not in the same condition, okay? But he went to Damascus to arrest men and women, those wretched women who wouldn't keep quiet. Chapter 16, Lydia is getting saved, a leading woman. Chapter 17, Paul is in Salonica, and people are believing, and it says a number of the prominent women believed. They're given a mention, you see. They're notable now. They're part of this new community. They get recorded. This is very moving. Chapter 17, Paul is in Berea, and it says again, a number of the honorable women believed. And then in chapter 18, you get Priscilla. Now that's good, but it gets even better, because the next underclass are the slaves. Okay? And I think the first believing slave in the New Testament, I may be wrong, but the first one I can remember is a girl called Rhoda. You remember, the church was upstairs praying because Peter was in prison, and somebody knocked at the door. So they said to Rhoda, who was a slave, they said, go down and open the door. And when she saw Peter there, you know, through the little hole in the door, she was so full of joy, she wouldn't even open the door, and she ran upstairs to tell them. Now, why was she so full of joy? Because she was a believer. That's why. She was a believer. Now, slaves, and they wouldn't believe this believer either. She said, Peter's downstairs. They said, no, no, no. She said, he really is. They said, it must be his angel. You know, they've been praying away, Lord, release him. Lord, release him. He's downstairs. Lord, release him. He's downstairs. Lord, release him. Whatever. He's downstairs. It must be his angel. Lord, release him. And whatever. But this slave girl, she believed. She believed and was full of joy. And then there's a whole multitude who come in behind her. And so when we'll get Lydia being baptized and her whole household, chapter 16, the Philippian jailer being baptized and his whole household, chapter 16, this would include servants, slaves, adult relatives, grannies and grandmas, whatever, but certainly slaves. And so the underclass, you see, this is good news for the poor. Okay, this is the gospel. And then you could go on and on, but in the Old Testament, I really like this one, eunuchs are excluded from the sacred assembly. Deuteronomy chapter 24. So the Lord says, I'm over with all that stuff. Let me find a eunuch around here. And so let's find a good eunuch. And so here he finds this man who's been up to the feast and is now riding in his chariot back home, and he gets saved. And so eunuchs now are becoming apostles. Okay, he's going home to his country. A man who will be excluded from the sacred assembly. God says, no.